For our first Bible reading this evening, please join me in the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I perhaps hardly need to give you the context of these words, the remarkable account of a couple by the name of Elkanah and Hannah for a period of time childless, which caused Hannah to be driven to a great intensity of prayer in the tabernacle of the Lord, which prayers were ultimately answered and a child granted that was Samuel, later to become a prophet of the Lord. And here on a returning visit to the tabernacle, his mother Hannah is caused to pray in these terms. 1 Samuel chapter 2, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now let's turn to the portion that comes before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The gospel record, as reported by inspiration by Luke, has commenced with certain remarkable angelic visitations, first to Zacharias in the temple at Jerusalem, and then to a woman called Mary in Nazareth of Galilee. And in both these cases, the birth of a child was spoken, a birth under miraculous circumstances. In the first instance, a child born naturally to parents who were above the age in which children might be expected. And this child was to be none other than John the Baptist, the great forerunner and herald. And then a second annunciation of birth of a still greater and more miraculous kind, a child that would be born supernaturally and by an extraordinary means, who would be none other than God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God rendered incarnate and found in fashion as a man. And we noted the response of these two recipients of these messages, first Zacharias and then Mary, to the words of the angel, and have also seen something of the subsequent events, bearing in mind, of course, that on account of the poverty and of the distance and of the time and age in which these events occurred, neither one of these women would have any other information concerning the other except for that which the angel had declared. For Elizabeth, as we learn, had withdrawn and secluded herself for the whole period of her pregnancy thus far. And of course, as regards Mary, she as yet had no knowledge, no physical evidence that she herself was with child. And yet, nevertheless, determined to see the reality of that which the angel had told her of, that her relative Elizabeth was remarkably expecting a child herself, we noted that Mary, no doubt at some cost and hazard and risk to herself, heads off on this perhaps 4-day journey into the hill country of Judea to seek out Elizabeth. And there follows this most remarkable confirmation of faith in the case of both these women. For we can well imagine such doubts and misgivings and questions as might have arisen in their minds, and all the sorts of detracting insinuations that our adversary, the devil, might have suggested to them. And yet, no sooner are they united together than there is this double confirmation for both of them regarding that which God was performing in both their cases. And we find five characters thus present in this humble homestead in Judea. There is the person of the Holy Spirit, specially present on the scene and affecting and influencing the persons concerned. We have Elizabeth, who cries out in relation to Mary and not to herself, and speaks of the child which Mary is to bear, even though as yet she had had no news of it and there was no evidence of it to be seen, Mary having arisen in haste from the time of the angel's visitation. And then there is John, the babe in Elizabeth's womb, who behaves in an extraordinary manner, and we are told was filled with the Holy Ghost from birth in an earlier part of this gospel. And he is present there also, and so too is Mary, who receives this remarkable confirmation. And we also register that the Lord Jesus Christ in this gestational period is also present, and we dwelt with some reverence upon the sheer scale of his humiliation in the incarnation, in that particular fact, applying the language of Psalm 139 in the case both of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus, and concluding with this remarkable statement in verse 45, which we may well take for ourselves: "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And here is a statement that is fundamentally true for Christian believers, whosoever they may be, in whatsoever time or place or state. It is a blessed thing indeed to believe. It is blessed to trust God. It is always worthwhile, and it is always worthy to trust in his name, because that trust will not be disappointed. That faith will not be in vain. Blessed a thing it is to believe, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told us from the Lord. Of this we may rest assured. Which brings us now to verse 46 of chapter 1, and this section which brings us down as far as verse 55, and which is commonly known as the Magnificat. Theological tradition has bestowed that name upon it, taken from one of the central words of verse 46. And it is these words that Mary was moved to speak on this occasion in response to that which Elizabeth had declared. And before we move to consider something of the content of Mary's words, and there is volumes of truth packed into this short song of praise, before we come to its content, I would have you bear in mind how the gospel record has opened, remembering of course that Luke comes to perhaps the earliest point of all the gospel writers in commencing his narrative, and how the gospel age begins to be declared in the most unlikely of places and with the most humble of people. There is Zacharias and Elizabeth of the house of Levi, he being a humble priest, still faithfully carrying out his duties in an age of such degeneracy, and when the priesthood had become warped and marred and had turned into something very different than it had ever been. And yet here he is faithfully maintaining a godly behavior and course in spite of advancing years and all the disadvantages and disappointments that life seemed to have brought upon him. And there is Elizabeth also, his wife, barren all these years and perhaps largely disregarded by friends and neighbors now, and coming towards the close, perhaps, of life, naturally speaking. And then there is also Mary, whose low station in life and whose relatively humble place in society is evidenced by the language of Holy Scripture. There she is in this poorest of towns, in this poorest and most despised of regions. And yet it is these individuals who are the focus of God's revelatory work at this point in time and history. And it is from these three individuals, from Elizabeth and then from Mary, and shortly, as we will see, from Zacharias in verse 67, that the gospel is first announced, and it is their response and their reaction to it that we are first caused to hear. These nobodies, for want of a better word, these anonymous, these forgotten individuals, these largely overlooked, these few poor, humble folk, are the focus of God's divine attention. And, of course, there is no accident in this. It is entirely in the purposes of God so to behave. It is not that there was some contingency here. It was not that these were the only ones who would do, and God had to, as it were, make do with such persons. No, God chose to act in such a way as this, and chose to announce his gospel to these individuals first, and chose to involve them in these mighty works from the very beginning. And my friends, this should be a matter of great comfort to us and of great encouragement, because I don't think I would offend anybody here, at least, to say that we are not amongst the great and good of this world, and we are not of great social standing, and of not of national significance, and our names are not known and blazed abroad and so forth. We are relatively anonymous in our own time and in our own turn. But you see, this is no problem with God. This is no obstacle to him. Indeed, quite the opposite is the case. It has ever pleased the Lord from the beginning of time to the present to accomplish his works in the most unexpected of ways with the most unlikely of persons. And for the greater part of time and history, as we learn from the scriptures, it is not with the noble, it is not with the mighty, it is not with the great. Indeed, there are very few from that category of humanity that are ever involved in the purposes of God, and the Corinthian epistle tells us this. But God is pleased to deal with that which is least, and that which is weakest, and that which is basest, and those things which the world would write off as being irrelevant and scarcely existing at all, things that are not, God is pleased to use in bringing to naught the things that are. And this principle is being made abundantly clear in the opening pages of Luke's gospel. And here we are in the most humble and lowly of places that almost could be imagined, with the poorest of individuals, and yet here they are, rich in faith, rich in the grace of God, rich beyond measure in the blessings which he has bestowed upon them. I say, a matter of great comfort and encouragement to us, whatever our earthly condition might be. And we also cannot pass over this portion of God's word, I believe, without registering another important fact, and that is the significant part which is played here by two women, by Elizabeth and by Mary. And it is significant, of course, because it is not the norm. It is not the pattern which God ordinarily follows in these matters. We know that ordinarily, as pertains to the declaration of his truth and the testifying to it, this is a work, this is a burden, this is a responsibility with which God has particularly charged men. And yet, nevertheless, there are these occasions in which he is pleased to bring women to a point of prominence and to give them a very vital and necessary role to play. And of course, this runs very much counter to those who would write off the Bible as being misogynistic and patriarchal and so forth, because we observe that women had a vital and necessary duty to perform in the purposes of God, and still do to the present time. Indeed, it is often to be seen that occasions where God gives women particular roles and duties to perform, it is very much in condemnation of the men of that generation, who were perhaps very few and far between and very deficient in the duties which they should have been fulfilling. And we can find this, for example, in the case of Deborah, who was raised up to be a judge in Israel in the days of the judges, when things were at an all-time low, and the best, it seems, that the men had to offer was Barak, who was something of a disappointment in his behavior. And there Deborah is raised up to the condemnation of that generation. And similarly, in the gospel age, we find this involvement of women here. We find it also, of course, at the opposite end of the gospel record, and on that resurrection morning, when the male disciples were still very much in hiding for fear and shutting themselves away and entirely oblivious, it seems, or forgetful or ignorant of God's purposes. And it is women who are going to the tomb at great risk and hazard to themselves, and perhaps running the gauntlet of the Jewish authorities who would be on the lookout for any supporters of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet at great hazard to themselves, nonetheless, it is they who go to the tomb, and great blessing is theirs and great rewards are theirs by virtue of having been the first upon the scene on that occasion. And these appearances of the angels and of the Lord to them were the particular reward of those circumstances. Well, here we find it once again at the commencement of the gospel age, that women are not neglected, are not overlooked in the purposes of God, but have this vital role to play. And here are Elizabeth and Mary, who show great spiritual qualities and great strength of faith, and their example and their testimony stands very much in condemnation of the age in which they lived, and rather to the reproof of the men of that generation also. And we find these great words spoken by them through, let it be mentioned, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very important point as well to register. And that is that these women here, and likewise we might add then Zacharias to the list, these individuals were not speaking at their own volition. They were not trying to rise to the occasion and speak some words fitting for the events. They were not trying to promote themselves. They were not trying to steal the limelight. They were not making an effort to be profound or to get, as it were, upon a soapbox in any of these instances. You will notice that the involvement of the Holy Ghost, that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is prevalent and is declared on each occasion. So we have already been told concerning Mary in verse 35 of chapter 1 that the Holy Ghost would come upon her. And it is that same Holy Ghost that moves her to speak these words which are recorded of her. And likewise, in verse 41, we read that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and thus spoke in such terms as she did. And then again, in verse 67, Zacharias, we will find, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, and said, as then he went on to say. It is the Holy Spirit of God who is at work here and who is moving these individuals to speak as they do. And of course, Peter in his epistle describes this manner of inspiration to us and explains that this is the way that the scriptures were completed and this record came into existence. Knowing this, that the no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It is not of private volition. It is not of the will or intent of man. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And these three individuals who come to prominence in Luke chapter 1 spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost in these extraordinary scenes, in these unique and unprecedented and unparalleled scenes which Luke chapter 1 records for us. There is not, let me add this important qualification here, there is not a precedent for the church here in Luke chapter 1. There is not some pattern for gathered companies of Christian believers to follow in these matters. But there is this clear evidence of the work and presence of the Holy Spirit amongst the Lord's own people. And there is this evidence of God's concern, God's involvement, with young and old, with male and female, with persons of every kind and type and condition in accomplishing his purposes of grace. And so it is here. And now we hear a little of what Mary is moved to say by the Holy Spirit of God. And she begins, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now you see, there are those who read this record, who read these words in Luke chapter 1, who speak of the Magnificat, and they think, well, this is Mary's response to finding out that she is to be the biological mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she is coming to terms with this inestimable privilege and this wondrous benefit granted to her, and she is giving vent to her emotions for being so singled out and given such a privileged and honored position. But that is not the content of these words at all. That is not the reason for them. That is not the substance of them. You will notice that the thing which has prompted Mary to speak in these terms is the preceding statements by Elizabeth. And Elizabeth has also spoken as moved by the Holy Spirit and has testified to the fact that Mary is now bearing the Son of God and is to become the mother of the Lord. And this is the first proof positive, we might say, that Mary has been given of it since the angel's annunciation. But it is not simply this, you see. It is the fact that the one who is to be born of her is the Lord, and is indeed this one who would bring salvation and should bring deliverance. And you see, Mary has just had her faith confirmed. And Mary has just been told that the things which she believed and which she had trusted in for so long a period of time, for perhaps the greater part of her life as a young Jewess, that those things which she had believed God would do are now being fulfilled. And remember, it is this great hope and aspiration which the Jews nationally profess to believe, but which only a few, a faithful remnant, in a godly and biblical way, really looked for, namely that God would bring deliverance and would bring salvation and would send forth the Messiah. And this is what is about to happen, and this is the thing which God is to perform and to fulfill. And Mary is coming to a realization of that. Her part in it, as being this vessel, as being this one who would bear the Lord Jesus, we might say is but a small part of something much, much greater. And her focus, as we will see in this Magnificat, is upon that greater work, is not upon the matter of incarnation or conception or delivery, but is on the matter of salvation and redemption. And equally, this is not a personal statement. This is not self-aggrandizement. This is not her speaking of herself. She makes mention of herself only once, and there in a very particular way, we shall consider in a moment. In the whole of this short expression of praise, Mary is magnifying the Lord. Magnifying the Lord, not herself. Not the matter of the incarnation. She is magnifying the Lord. Now, this word, of course, is perhaps not one that we use very often in normal English, to magnify the Lord. But perhaps the way it is most commonly used, if we use it at all, is perhaps when we speak of using a magnifying glass, or when we want to see something more clearly and we want to magnify it. And we know what we mean by that. We perhaps take a magnifying glass or we take a microscope, and the effect of it is that it focuses upon a particular object and enlarges it and increases it so it fills our entire field of view. And then we say that it is magnified. And you see, that usage of the word in English is appropriate here in our understanding of this text. Mary is magnifying the Lord. She is putting her focus and would direct our focus upon the Lord. She would have the Lord made the center of our field of vision. She would have the Lord fill our field of vision to the exclusion of all else. And this is what she is doing. And this is what we should do. The focus is not upon her. It is not even upon the process of the incarnation. It is upon the Lord. And you see, Mary is very wholehearted and very entire in these expressions and ascriptions of praise. Notice this. Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And of course, we know for the fact that her body was likewise engaged in these things, because she was giving verbal expression to them with the words of her mouth. Body, soul, and spirit, you see. Man in his tripartite nature is engaged here. Her whole being is praising the Lord and magnifying the Lord. And you will notice also that she uses in rapid succession three different terms for the divine being. She refers to him as Lord. She refers to him as God. But what I think is perhaps most precious of all of the three terms here is Savior. Savior. Because this is the mighty work which is now beginning to be outworked. This is the principal thing. This is the great object of her thoughts and of Elizabeth's thoughts and of Zachariah's thoughts, that God is beginning to outwork salvation's plan. And here is this one that is to be born of her, who will be that very Savior, will be the enactor and the accomplisher of this salvation. You notice how Elizabeth spoke of that child that was to be born to Mary and said that this individual yet to come into being upon earth, so to speak, she describes him as my Lord there in verse 43. And here in verse 47, Mary describes again this child still yet to be delivered as my Savior. My Savior. Because you see, God was to be made flesh for the purpose of this salvation. This one to be born of her would be her Savior as much as anybody else's. Was that one whose work would accomplish the salvation of all his own people, retrospectively going back to Abel and prospectively going to the last soul that should be saved. He would accomplish the salvation of them all. Mary, you see, is magnifying not herself, but the Lord, magnifying not incarnation, but salvation. Verse 48, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And again, my friends, I think the mistake which is so often made in respect of the angel's words to Mary, in respect of Mary's words here, that people assume that Mary's great concern was simply the fact of bearing the Lord Jesus and the fact of his conception and of his delivery, and that this was the principal matter in her mind. But it was not. It was not. Far greater a matter was it that God by this means would accomplish salvation. And it is the work of salvation that the angel spoke of. It is the work of salvation here which Mary speaks of. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." You see, we could expand this language to apply to the state of lost sinners whom God is pleased to save. He hath regarded their low estate. It is like his intervention of that former generation delivering his people out of Egypt. The cry, their murmurings and groanings in a state of bondage rose, as it were, to heaven, and God was pleased to act for their deliverance. And now here is God at work once again in the dawn of this New Testament age, having regarded the low estate of his people, of those whom he is pleased to save, who are, as it were, handmaidens, who are bondmen, who are in a state of servitude. Not of a literal state of slavery or in the service of another person. So far as we know, Mary was not in such a condition to be a literal handmaiden, but a state of spiritual bondage, a state of incarceration on account of sin. God regarded the lower state of us in this spiritual bondage and went to work and set in motion this mighty plan of salvation. And on that account, because of that mighty work, because of that saving purpose that he would fulfill, from henceforth all generations shall call those blessed who are the recipients of it and who are the objects of that saving work. Here is the only occasion when Mary really speaks of herself at any length. But you see, she does not say, "I am blessed." She does not call herself blessed. She is too self-effacing and humble for that. She is desiring to magnify the Lord, and she simply speaks of the prospect of future generations reflecting upon Mary, reflecting upon perhaps Elizabeth and Zacharias, and those faithful few at the dawn of the New Testament age, and saying, as perhaps we do now, how blessed it was for them to stand on the threshold of this mighty work of God, to stand at the dawn of this New Testament age, to have this intimate and personal involvement with it. What a blessing was theirs to be thus involved, to be thus visited, to be party to these wonderful works of God. But likewise, my friends, I do not hesitate to apply these words also to ourselves, because it is God who has regarded our low estate on account of sin, and it is God who has had respect to our bondage in the spiritual Egypt of this world, and has thus put into action his mighty plan of salvation, in consequence of which, let me assure you, brethren and sisters here to this evening, from henceforth all generations shall call us blessed. Blessed indeed we are, my friends. We, that election according to grace, for whose sakes God has done these things, and for whose deliverance God put them into action. Malachi chapter 3, verse 12, perhaps touches upon it when the prophet speaks in these prospective terms, "And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, my friends, we perhaps don't feel it so much ourselves in this present moment. And while we are yet in these bodies of sin, and whilst we are yet upon this sin-stricken sphere, we comprehend our salvation by faith. We lay hold upon it by faith, and the truth of it by faith. But you know, my friends, when all these things are brought to their conclusion and to their consummation, and when we stand forth at last with our Saviour in glory, and when our vile bodies are changed to be made like unto his glorious body, and when we are made like him, for we see him as he is, and when he receives us unto himself, and when he says, "Come up hither, ye blessed of my Father," and when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants," and when he says, "Enter thou into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Oh, how blessed we shall feel then, and how we shall not hesitate to describe ourselves as blessed, and how all those who look upon us, both saved and unsaved, will likewise confess the blessedness of the people of God, for whom his salvation has been outworked, and for whose deliverance he so acted in sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law in this lower state, in bondage. From henceforth all generations shall call us blessed. Time forbids us to proceed much further into this remarkable expression of praise this evening. But perhaps one final remark to be made about it is this, namely the parallels which there are between Mary's words here in Luke chapter 1 and numerous other portions of Holy Scripture. Indeed, some of the more critical commentators, secular observers of this passage, almost write off the words of Mary as plagiarism, as simply being an amalgamation of other verses of Scripture, as though that were a bad thing. But you know, my friends, here indeed is an amalgamation of numerous other verses of Holy Scripture, for precisely the reason that the former parts of Holy Scripture were about to find a most glorious fulfillment in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that things which had been said in former generations, words which had been spoken by such an individual as Hannah, whom we heard there in the tabernacle courts, by the psalmist David, who being a prophet saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, by faith and spake of his day. Of course they are coming together. Of course they are to be mentioned now, because this is where they are finding their fulfillment. And let me then bring you some examples. Here in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. My friends, think how many of those words correspond to these scenes in Luke chapter 1. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together, says Mary, in not so many words. And what reason there was to do it? For those who had so long sought the Lord and looked and longed for his appearing and the coming of his Messiah, their faith and patience was now rewarded. They are heard. They are to be delivered from their fears. They have looked unto him in a time of darkness, and in due course the light arose upon them and they were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. Though they were poor, though they were impoverished, though they were humble and few, they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard them. And how he delivered them, how he saved them out of all their troubles. And here was manifest proof to them by the appearance of Gabriel, that the angel of the Lord encamped around about them that feared him and delivered them. Oh, taste and see, Mary might as easily have said, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her of the Lord. And likewise, Psalm 35, verse 9, re-echoes this same expression, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. That salvation which the prophets had but dimly glimpsed, and which David had perhaps, not realizing it himself, spoken of in these terms, was now coming to its fruition, was now about to be seen in all its fullness, in all its glory. Likewise, in Psalm 72 and verse 17, we have something of a similar expression regarding the people of God, spoken of in the singular here. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. An expression there being applied to the people of God more generally. Then again, in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 3, we find a precursor perhaps of something which is said here by Mary. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon mine high places. Here it was, the humble lifted up through God's salvation. Those who were in lower state, a state of bondage, delivered by the coming of the promised Messiah. Oh, my friends, these faithful few of whom we have read stood there upon the threshold of those things as they began to be outworked and fulfilled. We have the benefit of looking back upon them as something completed, as something accomplished, as something done. How much easier it ought to be for us. How much simpler is this matter of retrospective faith which is left to us. Oh, that God might give us that same strength of faith and cause us likewise to believe it and to rejoice in it in our turn. May God grant it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 34, is taken from this passage in Luke chapter 1. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. The hymn number 34.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.